Father, we're reminded again as we enter this Christmas season, as we have just sung, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, we're grateful for that great truth that in your love and in your mercy, you sent Christ to this world for the mission of saving sinners. Lord, that's all of us. Thank you, Lord, for your great work on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to rule from above. And we thank you that you will one day return. Lord, we want to look into your word again this morning as we conclude this book, and we thank you again for its truths. Thank you for the things that we've been taught. Would your spirit again just teach us and embed within our hearts these great truths? Pray, Lord, that our response would be one of praise and glory. Lord, we depend on you to understand, and we depend on you, Lord, to change our hearts again this morning. We thank you for the way that you faithfully do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is it. This is the final message in the Gospel of Luke. This is the longest book of the New Testament. And what we started, as Brian mentioned, on May 30th of 2010 ends 110 messages later. Hard to believe. Some of you maybe started equating eternity with the series. I don't know. This was taking a long, long time, maybe for some of you. Probably some of you were scared to death when Brian started reading Luke chapter 1, thinking, oh no, are we going to start all over again? But that's not the case. And probably if we do, I'm sure we'd learn so much more than what we already have in the past 2.5 years. And I don't know about you, but I have to say from a personal perspective, in some ways I'm sad that today has come, because studying the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke has been a very, very rich experience. I think that's always true for the preacher in particular, because we have the privilege, and it is a privilege, of studying and growing in the grace and knowledge of God's Word week in and week out. But hopefully as we bring these messages to you, you have as well. Our theme for this book that we have been studying has been investigating the man who is God. And that is really what we've been attempting to do, and that is to carefully examine and investigate Luke's writings about Jesus and really consider who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means for you and I today, because, of course, the scriptures are alive and well and are sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to our hearts even yet today. Well, today's passage, which is really only a few verses, is about the ascension of Jesus. And I think really it's probably the least considered or discussed event in Jesus' life, especially in comparison to his birth and all that he did in his life and his death and his resurrection. And because of that, I think it's easy to conclude that this is not that important. And the fact that not much is said about it by Luke in terms of the ascension should not fool us into thinking that what is happening here is not significant. In fact, you should know that Luke, in his sequel in the book of Acts, begins by devoting much more detail to Jesus' ascension, and we will consider some of that as we go along here this morning. But the ascension itself really completes the story of Jesus. It affirms that his mission in coming to earth to die for sinners was accomplished. And I think the other thing that it does is it helps answer some very important questions in regard to where Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, and what he will be doing in the future. And all of those things we want to consider in this final message. So before we actually look at Jesus' ascension, I think the first thing we have to do is, which is point number one, and that is look at his transition. Because sometimes it's assumed that Jesus' ascension took place immediately following the resurrection. Maybe assuming that Jesus ascended maybe late Easter Sunday evening after making a few quick contacts with those closest to him. But that is not the case at all. What we actually learn is that there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Okay, and in that 40 days, we know that he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the apostles numerous times. The first being Easter night when he entered that room when they had all the doors locked. He appeared to them a week later when he met with the disciples and Thomas, who was part of the group then, in John chapter 20. And he appeared to them a third time when they were fishing in Galilee, as recorded in John chapter 21. Paul also in 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appeared to over 500 followers at once. Okay, so really, when you think about it, a lot of things were taking place within that 40-day period, and it was an important 40 days. You say, well, why was it an important 40 days? Well, it was important for a number of reasons. One, it was important for Jesus bringing affirmation. Okay, Jesus brought affirmation in his love for people like Peter. Because Peter was the one who shamefully denied him three times. And so what you find is that, recorded in the Gospels, is that Jesus actually spent a fair bit of time with Peter, working through that with him and affirming that he loved him. He also affirmed proving himself to someone like Thomas, who had a lot of doubts about all of this and who Jesus really was. And so Jesus graciously affirms those who had or still were struggling to some degree in their faith. And we see him spending time with those people. The other thing that happened during these 40 days is instruction. And again, we see a number of times when Jesus helped them, and we have it recorded, where he helps them connect the dots and really make sense of everything Scripture said in regard to his suffering and death. I think that if, at least in my mind, if Jesus were to have ascended immediately following the resurrection and the disciples were left to just figure all of this out, I think there would have been a mass amount of confusion in their minds. What does all this mean? How do we connect all of it? I mean, it just would have been... So Jesus, I think, particularly stayed in those 40 days to help give them instruction. He took time to help them see everything as God intended it to be. Okay, so it was important to bring clarity to the Word of God before he left them. He also instructed them about the Holy Spirit who would come and indwell them and empower them. Jesus wanted to make sure that they were clear on the fact that the absence of his physical presence meant the availability of his spiritual presence promised in the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Okay, and then the third purpose in those 40 days was also the commission. Okay, Jesus tells them that in light of everything that's been accomplished and in light of them being witnesses of all those things, witnesses of his miracles and witnesses of his teaching and witnesses of his divine work on the cross, they are now responsible to spread the good news of that gospel to every nation. Okay? So Jesus is helping them understand that they're his ambassadors now. They have to take that good news and take it to every nation around the world. We often refer to that as the Great Commission, which continues to be the mandate of the church yet still today. Okay, so this time of transition between the resurrection and the ascension, which lasted 40 days, is an important time of preparation for Jesus' followers as Jesus really solidifies everything about himself and his purpose and mission and really all that he has ever told them. Now, those 40 days come to a close, so that brings us to point number two, and that is Jesus' ascension. And Luke here in verse 50 says that he led them, referring to his followers, out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Okay, Jesus leads them to a very familiar place for this special departure. It's the place that Lazarus was from. It was the place that Mary and Martha were from. It was actually very close to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had spent a significant amount of time in prayer. But what happens when they get there? Well, it says that Jesus lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And he blesses them not in a, or as a priestly formality, okay, because that was a practiced thing. So it wasn't just this formality. It's like, okay, I got to say these words before I go. On the other hand, it was not something merely casual, you know, that, okay, guys, it's been real, it's been fun, it's been nice, good luck, and we'll see you soon. It's nothing like that either. This was a very meaningful moment where Jesus initiates this act of blessing upon them. Now, we hear that word blessing. We use it a lot, don't we? We hear it a lot, but what does it really mean when it says that Jesus blesses them? Sometimes it may appear kind of vague. Well, the idea of blessing is the idea of communicating one's favor and encouragement. Now, what we don't know is we don't know all the details as to what Jesus said in this blessing. And so, I'm guessing a little bit as to what that might have been. And it might have been some reminders of things that he has already said, and he's reinforcing them before he leaves. And it may have sounded something like this. Listen, my grace and my mercy go with you. My grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. He may have blessed them by saying that eternal salvation is yours, and so my peace is with you. He may have blessed them by saying, I love you, and I will always love you. I care for you, and I will always care for you. And I promise you all of the things again that I have promised you all along. And so now I'm going to heaven to fulfill all of those promises to you. I also think maybe part of the blessing would have been what is actually recorded in Acts 1, verse 8. And it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, I'm going to empower you to do everything I've called you to do. Now, if I'm the recipient of that kind of blessing, I don't know about you, but I'm going to walk away blessed. Because it's reassuring me with truths that I desperately need to know and I desperately need to get a grip on. And isn't that even true today? Those are blessings that I need to continually get a grip on. I think one thing we can say from this is that Jesus takes delight in blessing his people. He wants to bless us, I think, even more than what we desire to be blessed. He blesses us through the truth of his word, and he blesses us with all of the promises within his word. He blesses us with his faithfulness. He blesses us through answered prayer. He blesses us with the presence of his Holy Spirit. He blesses us with eternal hope. He blesses us with peace in the midst of trials. He blesses us with comfort in the midst of our mourning. He is constantly blessing us. Maybe we don't even recognize it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so he blessed them. And in the process of blessing them, it says he went up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 again tells us that a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I don't know what all of the details of that look like. We're really limited in terms of what Scripture tells us. In terms of where heaven is, and I think we have to be careful in terms of thinking of it in terms of geography. That's the way I think we think today. I think heaven is a completely different dimension. In terms of how long it took Jesus to get there. I don't think that's the focus here. I don't think Scripture has those details in there for a particular reason. But the one thing we do know is that when Jesus did get to heaven, and that is where he went, point number three is that he was exalted. You say, well, how do you know he was exalted? Because in the process of Jesus ascending back to the Father into the glory of heaven, Jesus took his rightful position sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, as it says in Mark 16, verse 19. Now, why did he sit? You say, well, that's a stupid question. Who cares if he sits? He wanted to sit, right? No, actually, he sat because there was significance in him sitting. See, normally the priest in the Old Testament would always be standing because his job was never done, because he was continually sacrificing on behalf of the people. Jesus is sitting because the sacrifice needed for sin is done once and for all, as the author of Hebrews says. And it was fully accepted as sufficient by the Father. Nothing more needed to be done. And so there's great symbolism, actually, in him sitting, because his mission was accomplished. And so he is on the throne. He is on the place of exaltation. He is on the place of ultimate power. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so that means that Jesus reigns as the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has no limitations. He is all-powerful. He is completely sovereign over the entire universe and every detail that takes place within that. Jesus' ascension was the elevation to the throne of the universe to rule as King of Kings. Now, the fact that Jesus ascended back to heaven, I think, should really give us as believers significant confidence and hope. And you say, well, why is that? Well, I think because of what Jesus continues to do in heaven, which is our fourth point, and that is Jesus' occupation. What is Jesus? The question is, what is Jesus doing in heaven? Maybe it's hard for us to grasp that exactly, but we do know a number of things from what Scripture says. There's three things in particular. Besides the fact that he is ruling and sovereign over all creation, he's doing a number of things. One of them is that he is interceding. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, the idea here is that Jesus, as our mediator, keeps a Christian, because that's the context in which this verse is given, those who have drawn near to God, okay, he keeps them safe and secure before God, in their position before God, because of the sufficiency of his sacrifice on our behalf. And so that is intercession. Also, let me just refer to another few verses in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, okay, and they were really considered to be one that would intercede for the people, okay, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, there's great security in knowing that he's our high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so in other words, Jesus knows all of our needs. He understands all of our needs, and he is gracious and merciful to meet all of our needs as we draw near to him. And so we can conclude that Jesus is interceding to the Father on our behalf. Second thing that he's doing is that he is defending. 1 John 2 verse 1 says that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't know about you, but how often do you feel accused by your sin? Or your past sin? Or how often do you feel accused by your enemy trying to use all of that stuff in your life to discourage you and to paralyze you in your Christian walk? I think we've all had that happen. Listen, Satan is trying to make accusations against us to God. And he's trying to whisper that stuff in our own ear to somehow think we're just not good enough, even though Christ did everything for us. And yet we're reminded in Romans 8, 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus defends our redemption. And at the same time, he restores our fellowship with him as we struggle in sin, right? But he restores that fellowship with the Father as we continue to confess our sin to him. And so he is defending us. And thirdly, he is preparing. John chapter 14, 1 through 3, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, the fact that it's been over 2,000 years since this promise was made, some people might be rather skeptical as to whether or not Jesus is really going to return. Well, I know, it seems like a long time, doesn't it? But I think we have to realize that it's really not that long to God, because Scripture reminds us that 1,000 years is like a day to him. So it looks like we've gone past about 2 days now. So when is it going to happen? When is Jesus going to return? I don't know. Well, one thing I do know is that Jesus is not going to return December 21st. Because according to the Mayan calendar, the earth as we know it is going to be over and done. Well, Scripture tells us that nobody knows the time or the hour. So anyway, just make your plans for December 21st. How can we be sure Jesus is going to return? Well, I look at it this way. One is, all I know is that we're 2,000 years closer to his return. I think that's kind of good, don't you? You say, well, but even with that, how can you be sure? Well, I think I can be sure because when I consider everything that Scripture predicted in regard to Jesus coming to earth, being born of a virgin, where he would be born, how he would die, to the minute detail, as we read in dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament. Knowing that Scripture proved itself to be true in a significant amount of prophecies that statistically to fulfill would be humanly impossible. Then I look at this and I say, you know what, I have complete assurance that there is absolutely no reason whatsoever that I can't trust the Scriptures as to what it says in regard to what is yet to come. And in regard to the return of Jesus. if we can trust the scriptures for what it says in regard to what Jesus was going to do, and it did, why can't we trust the scriptures for what is yet to come? I think we need to keep this in mind also. If God created the universe in 6 days, can you imagine what he's been creating for us that's been taking over 2,000 years? Wow. The answer is, I can't even imagine. Because it's got to be so beautiful and it's got to be so spectacular that we won't even believe it until we see it. We can't even, our imaginations, as amazing and creative as they are, I don't think can even go there. See, Jesus' ascension to heaven is a promise that if we trust him for salvation, we will one day go to be where he is. It guarantees our future glory. Well, the last point I want to make, and it is simply this, and that is the disciples' reaction to all of this. And the truth is, we've seen all sorts of reactions by the disciples throughout Jesus' ministry to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And to be honest, most of them are not necessarily the most impressive. Because what we saw in the reactions to Jesus so many times, for example, we saw the reaction of unbelief on numerous occasions. Even in things that Jesus repeated over and over again to them. We saw the reaction of fleeing when Jesus was arrested. We saw the reaction of denial by Peter. We saw the reaction of selfishness by a couple disciples that thought they deserved to be on either side of the throne. But what we see here is a vivid contrast to those prior reactions. It's something that we've never seen before. Verse 52. And it says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. See, they did two things. They worshipped him and they obeyed him. Say, well, I see the worship thing, but where's the obedience thing? Well, actually, do you remember how Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait until he sent the Holy Spirit? That's exactly what they did. And of course, the rest of the story can be read about in the book of Acts. Okay? They worshiped and they obeyed him. Really, those are the marks of a true believer, worship and obedience. Okay, and worship not merely in the sense that you go to church on Sunday morning and you sing songs of worship and praise. Okay, that's important and it actually should be a priority as it was for the disciples. So let's not minimize that point. Because some do. But worship is a bigger picture. It's a bigger picture than just coming into this place once a week together. Worship is a life. It is a life committed to and submissive to Jesus Christ. It is to make him preeminent in our lives. It is to do everything from the time we get up in the morning to when we lay our heads down at night to bring glory and honor to his name. Now, do we always do that? No, we don't always do that the way we should, do we? We all struggle with that. But by God's grace and power, we long for that. A Christian longs for that. And I think we continue to grow towards that as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. Okay, so keep in mind that they didn't worship him and they didn't obey him because now this was on their checklist. Okay, I guess we've got to do this now. It wasn't that at all. In fact, it was just their response. It was what they wanted to do. One thing, however, that seems a little bit odd is this. is the fact that they were filled with joy, it says. Why in the world were they filled with joy? Jesus just left them. You'd think, you know, I mean, being with Jesus 3 years and Jesus explained everything and Jesus with them for those last 40 days, and I mean, they're just soaking it up and it's just been great to be with Jesus, and Jesus leaves them, you'd think it would be a little bit of a downer for them. But it wasn't. Their response is they worshiped him and they obeyed him and they were filled with joy. And the question is, why? And the answer is because they finally got it. They finally got it. On the last couple of verses of the Gospel of Luke, they finally got it. They understood. They understood Jesus' mission. They understood his message. They understood that Jesus was the man that was God. They understood what God had done in sending the Messiah to die and to be buried and to be raised again, and now to be ascended on high. And as a result of all of that, and as a result of understanding and putting all those pieces of the puzzle together, they're just overflowing with joy. I think joy indicates a transformation that took place in their hearts. And I think we see the fruit of that transformation as we read the book of Acts, there where we find that they preached the word of God with courage, where they devoted themselves to prayer and to the fellowship they needed with one another, and they committed themselves to worship. They committed themselves to Jesus and living their lives for him. See, those things were not on a checklist. They were passionately embedded on their hearts. And so really what the angel said back when Jesus was born became true for them. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. That good news finally clicked. They finally got it, and as a result, they had great joy. Well, as one author said, the story of Jesus began in heaven when he left and came to earth, and it ends when he leaves earth to return to heaven. The story began with condescension, with condescension and ends with ascension. Began with incarnation and ends with exaltation. Begins with expectation and ends with consummation. It began with the Son of God being born of a virgin, descending to earth, and it ends with the Son of God being born from the dead, ascending to heaven. The story began with hope unrealized and ends with a hope fully realized. It began with a promise and ends with a fulfillment and a new promise. It began with the praise and worship of angels, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna. And here again it ends with praise and worship from his followers. That is the book of Luke. That is the Gospel of Luke. And I guess, you know, I was trying to figure out how do you conclude a study in such a great book. It was kind of a difficult thing, but I came to this conclusion. There's really one question to be asked. And the question in my mind is simply this: have you gotten it? Have you gotten it? Do you know and do you get it that Jesus is God? Do you get it that he is the one that died for your sins? Do you get it that he's the one that rose from the dead? Do you get it that he is in heaven today and will one day return? Do you get it that is only through Jesus that you can find salvation and forgiveness of sins? And so have you experienced him? Have you put your faith in him? Have you a hunger for him? Have you a desire to live for him? I think those are all the crucial questions that we have to honestly answer, and I would suggest you honestly answer them this morning. The facts are here in front of us, just as they were for Theophilus, for whom Luke records these words. And so in that sense, there's no excuse not to know. But my prayer is that these divine words written down by Luke, but inspired by God, that changed the hearts of those that watched him ascend back to glory, will change each of our hearts and bring certainty to our hearts as it was for Theophilus, as we anticipate his return, that will bring us to glory as well. Let's pray together. Father, we're just grateful for your word. We're grateful for the fact that you revealed yourself to us through your word. You've made yourself known to us. What a gift. Lord, it's almost like we've lived through the life and ministry of Jesus as we've studied this book together. I pray, Lord, that we would not just be more knowledgeable about his life, but that we would have embraced the truth of the gospel, which is the message that Jesus came to give and to do on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that we would answer those questions honestly and transparently before you. Pray that, Lord, you would embed those truths in our hearts, that we might with confidence say that you are God, that you did die, that you rose from the dead, that I've put my faith in you. And I seek to live for you. I seek to depend on your Spirit. Lord, may that all be true of us. But if it's not true of us, I pray that you would convict us of our need to respond to the great gospel, the good news. Lord, continue to make yourself known to us as we continue to study your word as a people, as a congregation, and as individuals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you stand to sing the closing song, what you find in the last passage that Luke describes in regard to the ascension in verse 10 and 11, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" It's kind of a funny question. It's a rhetorical question. It's kind of like, "Hey guys, Jesus is gone. Let's get going." Says, "This Jesus who has taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You know what? You know what that means? It just means that Jesus is coming back, but until that day, we have work to do. We have work to do, and we have to persevere in that work, and we need to be faithful as the church, as God's true church, to preach his word, to spread the news of his gospel, to depend on his Spirit, and to anticipate his coming again, right? So let's keep that in mind as we close with this song. Well, church, arise. Let's rise as we sing.